Turn to James chapter 5. For those that are visiting, we've been engaged in a series going through the book of James. And over the last 3 weeks, we've been looking at a section from 7 through 12 dealing with patience. I know some of you want us to move on because you're impatient. That's okay. We're going to build this quality in you. So I want to read the entire section with emphasis this morning on verses 11 and 12. James chapter 5, beginning verse 7. James writes, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, to the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth. Be patient about it until he receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or earth, or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes, your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." This is the word of the Lord. Again, last several weeks, we've been dealing with the concept of patience. Patient in our circumstances, that dealt with the farmer. Patient in our relationships, that dealt with the prophet. And this morning, we're going to deal with patience in the midst of our suffering. And that deals with the character of Job. Now, one of the critical lessons that we've learned over the last several weeks is really what I call the essence of patience. And let me break it down this way. There are things that God calls us to be and do, and we should be and do those things. Amen? Amen. And there are things that only God can be and do, and we should let Him do them. Amen? Amen. But so often, we kind of like to reverse the roles, and we put ourselves, and we should put ourselves in a position to allow God to do what only He can do. So we have the farmer who can practice good farming methods, but he has no control over the weather, on how much rain we get, and we keep getting, and we keep getting. We have no control over people, but we're called to love them. We're called to be in diverse unity with them in the body of Christ. But what's out of our control is their reaction and their responses. A nice way of saying this is that you and I cannot fix people. We can only walk with them and love them. And we're called to be and do that. You heard me talk about the situation going on with the Star Barn, the trials they face because of their stance on marriage. The sad part is that their profits of that business go to take care of orphans around the world. It's set up as a nonprofit to take care of orphans. And due to the circumstances that are out of their control and due to people that are out of their control who are very difficult, who have been unwilling to sit down and talk and even get to know them, it impacts little kids in third world countries. But as a Christ follower, how do they move ahead? As a Christ follower, how do they reach out to those who have judged, condemned, and sentenced them at a distance? How do they, according to James, choose joy when they face their trials? Now, every single one of us can put ourselves in those same questions. How do we choose joy? How do we face the trials, both circumstances and people that are out of our control, people who have judged, condemned, and sentenced us, who don't even know us, but have accused us of a variety of things? Now, James has been telling us that life is to be centered on Christ, not the circumstances or people. And see, our part is that we are patient and we choose joy. God's part is that He'll get us through the trial. Amen? Now, remember I've said before that James had been telling us all along it's time to grow up? And what that means is there's too many Christians who are like children who never grew up to become parents. Now, Bev and I have 10 wonderful grandkids. We have 3 wonderful children. And the goal of any parent is for what? For the child to grow up, to move out, and become a mature adult. There are too many Christians that are still sitting in the nursery. And James says it's time to grow up. While Bev and I were away, I saw a bumper sticker driving down one of the streets in Florida. Here's what it said. When the going gets tough, the tough go shopping. Yeah? You know, we laugh. It's cute. But think about how we do that in the church. Instead of choosing joy, we go shop. We shop the world's alternatives. Instead of choosing Christ, we just kind of say, you know what? I'm going to move on. So we talked this morning about the theology of suffering. That's what James is referring to here. Patience in the midst of suffering. The churches in America, we do a lot of work on our doctrinal statements. And what is absent in almost all of them is this doctrine of suffering, even though it is one of the prevalent doctrines in Scripture. If you follow Jesus Christ, it says you will suffer. Now, the story of Job makes us uncomfortable. His name makes us uncomfortable. The idea of a righteous person in extreme suffering, we don't like to hear that story. And you know, there's suffering that we create by our choices. And there's suffering that's created by our circumstances or by other people's choices. And it's the second that James is talking about when he illustrates with Job. He's saying, listen, the kind of trials, the kind of tribulations you're going to face, the kind of suffering you're going to face that I want you to be patient in, and I want your patience to move you into joy, is going to be out of your control. It's going to be unjust, undeserved. It's going to be done to you. There's no sense for it. There's no reason for it. Now, if you're unfamiliar with the story of Job, there's really 4 parts to it. There's the backstory, the scene in heaven where God and Satan are talking. We're talking about Job and what's going to happen. There's the second part where Job loses everything, literally. He loses his wealth. He loses his family. He loses his friends. Even his wife says, Job, why don't you curse God and die? Then there's the defense. Job defends himself against his friends. They're saying, Job, you had to do something wrong here because God just doesn't do this kind of thing, or God doesn't allow these kinds of things. I mean, look at us. We have our homes, we have our families, we have our wealth. And so, Job, you had to do something wrong. And so he defends himself against his friends, but he also defends himself against God. And then the 4th part of the story is God's response and Job's subsequent restoration. I think what's always bothered me in God's response in the book of Job, when you take the time to read it, it's rather a lengthy book, is that God never once tells Job what went on in the backstory. Doesn't give him a reason. Doesn't say, hey, Job, here's what really went on, and hey, you passed the test. Yay, rah. He just says, Job, who am I? And of course, Job's restoration is an illustration of what happens with us when we see God, and we call it transcendent thinking, when we come face to face with Jesus, and we have new bodies and new earth and new everything. See, we believe that bad things happen to bad people. And we believe and we equate suffering with punishment. And yet historically we know people suffer as a result of evil outside of themselves. I mean, 2 illustrations of this is 1, the Holocaust, and 2, slavery. They didn't do anything to deserve that kind of punishment and cruel treatment. So in our 3rd example of patience, James says we have to be patient when we suffer, and the suffering at the hands of someone else that is unjust, not fair, and there is no reason. Now, I want to look at verse 8 of chapter 5 again, because it's significant in terms of what we're talking about here. James says, you also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. The idea of establish is to strengthen. The idea of establish is what we call to work out, to build up. And so James is saying, listen, you guys and ladies, you need to work out spiritually. Because when things get tough, you're going to need that kind of endurance and training in place to survive the trial and choose joy. Now, this is not a foreign concept to us. We know how to work out in areas that do not matter. You ever notice how quick people are with their cell phones when they ding? I mean, it is out of the purse, it's out of the pocket, it's out of wherever it is, and bang, they're on it, and they're talking. I mean, that takes training, doesn't it? We work out for our appearances. We go to the gym. We sit in front of the mirror. We go shopping because we want to look good. But by whose definition are we looking good? See, James says, listen, you got to work out spiritually. You got to look good before God. But so often we enslave ourselves to our culture's idea of beauty. We got to work at what God's word says is beautiful. I mean, look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. Here's what Paul writes to a young pastor. I desire then in every place that men should pray, that's working out spiritually, lifting up holy hands without anger. You know what that means? A lot of times when men raise their arm, they do what? They strike in anger. They use their physical force. He says, listen, instead of doing that natural reaction of, you know, just using your fists against a situation, you know, use your hands to lift up before God. Or quarreling. Likewise also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty, self-control. Here are the things that are beautiful before God. Modesty, self-control, not with braided hair, and gold, and pearls, and costly attire. And again, he's not saying you shouldn't do those things. But what should be more important is, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. So women should adorn themselves with self-control. They should be respectable with good works. Why? Because trials will come. Why? Because suffering will come. And if you do not work out, you will fall into temptation. When you fall into temptation, you can fall into sin and it will enslave you. Now, note one of the phrases in that verse is that the coming of the Lord is at hand. If we're going to understand patience, if we're going to have patience in the midst of trial, if we're going to have joy in the midst of trials, we must understand the brevity of life. The brevity of life, we'll see on the screen here. Next slide. There we are. We got to understand this. I mean, this determines our perspectives. If we understand that this life is not all there is, if we understand that this life is just such a small portion to everything else, it will determine the kind of choices and responses and reactions that we have. Now, I could give an illustration. I showed this about, I think, 4 years ago. We checked the records. And he does such a great job of it, I'm going to let him do it. But here Francis Chan explains what we call transcendent eternity.
Look at your past. And we got to keep looking at the future. You look at your past, you're going to get depressed. And you're going to get stuck in your past. You look to your future and go, man, what is that moment going to be like? See, my actions, a lot of things I do is because I'm thinking about my future. And I'm thinking about that moment when I see Jesus because I realize that everything I do is going to bring either reward or regret. It really is. I've got an extra $1,000. Okay, on that day, that future, when I see Jesus, what is going to bring reward and what's going to bring regret? I could buy a lot of fun things for myself with that $1,000, but on that day, Paul's saying, I'm just looking at that day, going on that day, maybe I just give it to the poor, because on that day, I'll be rewarded for it, versus, yeah, I mean, we've all bought things we regret, right? You go, oh, that was a waste of money, that's a waste of money, that's a waste of money. Think about what we're going to say at the end. When we stand before God, are you going to regret the car you drove, regret the house you lived in, regret the clothes you wore, regret, you know, just everything? What are you going to regret? What about your time and how you spent it? Are you going to go, oh, I'm so glad I watched 7,000 movies. Are you going to regret, wow, I wasted all of that time now? It's about the future. Paul's going, man, what am I going to look forward to at the end? I'm going to bring an illustration that, this is like the first illustration I did. It was 20 years ago, but I can't think of a better way to explain it. I actually didn't use a rope back then. I used a, remember a computer paper when it was all stuck together and it had the holes on the side that you had to peel off? Remember that? I remember getting a roll, and some of you guys have no idea what I'm talking about, which is crazy to me, but because that was the best, you know? And it never worked right because of the rolling things, But I remember being a youth pastor and I put that computer paper all the way around the room and... But I'm going to use a rope now because I can't find that computer paper. Imagine this rope, okay? Pretend this rope just goes on forever, okay? Just imagination. Pretend it goes around the world a few times. It doesn't. It ends at the rock. But let's just imagine this thing goes on forever. Now imagine that this rope is a timeline of your existence. You just exist forever. You see this red part? This would represent your time on earth. You've got a few short years here on earth, and then you've got all of eternity somewhere else. This is your existence. And what blows me away is some of you, all you think about is this red part. It's all you think about. You're consumed with this. You go, oh man, I can't wait till here. You know, I'm going to work hard. I'm going to save so I can really enjoy this part right here. And you're consumed with that. And you're thinking, oh man, am I going to get to travel? Am I going to eat well? Am I going to do this during this part? And I'm like, are you kidding me? What about this? What about this? What about that? What about all this stuff? It's crazy to me because the Bible teaches that what I do during this little red part determines how I'm going to exist for millions and millions and millions of years forever. And so why would I spend this little red part trying to make myself as comfortable as possible, enjoying myself as much as I can? Paul says, look, I'm going to live my life for this mission. I'm going to spend my life, invest my life for this moment when I cross that finish line. See, I'm going to forget about all this stuff I could enjoy, and I'm not going to look around. I'm going to be like a runner just looking at that moment when I face God, because when I face him, then I don't get this chance over again. We get one chance at this life on earth, and it can end at any second for any of us. We've got one chance at this, and then comes eternity. And I'm not going to be fooled. I'm not going to spend my life down here. See, people look at some of my decisions and go, oh, you're so stupid because that's going to really affect this. I go, no, you're stupid because that's going to affect all of this. Man, I'm serious. I look at the way people live and I go, wow, that is so crazy. You are so crazy. You're going to do that right now, just to enjoy right now, not even knowing if you have tomorrow, and you think that's smart and that I'm dumb, it doesn't make any sense. Paul goes, I'm not going to look around at all this stuff. And it's tempting. It's tempting to all of us. That's what I'm saying. Down here, it's crazy because everyone lives that way. Everyone lives for the red part. No one's thinking about the millions of years afterwards. It's this crazy deception that we can't get out of our minds. And Paul goes, I'm not doing that. He goes, I keep my eyes on that. I keep my eyes on that finish line, and I'm going to forget what's behind me. I'm not looking around. I'm straining. He goes, I'm straining forward. I'm like stretching forward for that mark. I'm going to pass this thing. I'm going to live this out, and I'm going to face him. I'm going to come before the judges, and he's going to hand me that trophy. He goes, I'm going to get it. And I haven't gotten there yet. He goes, but you better believe I'm using every muscle, exerting every bit about me, because I'm going to pass that line well.
James 5:9 says this, do not grumble. Now, you're sitting there saying, we heard this last week. Why are you repeating yourself? Because some of you didn't learn. How many people grumbled about the weather this week? Okay, there's confessions. You know, if you get the picture of eternity, if you realize the essence of patience. This whole grumbling against one another, the things that we often argue about, the things that we get upset over. And of course, he says, so you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. The brevity of life. It is closer than you think. Why do you think so much scripture says give thanks in everything? Because we always see what we do not have. And we always look at what we think other people have. And we lose perspective and we grumble and complain. So, the essence of patience is doing what I know I need to do and letting God do what only He can do. Keep our eyes on the end game. Keep our eyes on Jesus. Daniel was not removed from the trial of the lion's den, but he allowed God to be in the lion's den. The three Hebrew men did not get a pass on the fiery furnace, but God joined them in the midst of that fiery furnace. And I love their response to the king, because so often we sit there and say, well, that's really good. You know, God was in there with them. They didn't burn, but they didn't know that. In Daniel 3, verses 17 and 18, it says this, and here's their response. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. Now, it almost sounds like they got this faith, they're confident, they're declaring. When you read it in the Hebrew, that's not what it means. It just means their confidence is in God, period. He can, and if he so chooses, he will. That's what that means. But king, but if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up. In other words, we have no idea whether we're going to get burned up or not. And we don't care. We choose to stand with our God. So that brings us to James chapter 5, verse 11. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. And again, he's talking about people who remain steadfast with patience, with joy in the midst of their trials, in the midst of their suffering. And he says, you've heard of the steadfastness of Job, or the patience of Job. And you've seen the purpose of the Lord. What's the purpose of the Lord? He brings everything into his time and place. There is new heavens, there's new earth. He's provided a way for us to be redeemed. He's provided a way for us that in all of eternity, those millions upon millions forever, that we can spend with him. That's his purpose. And how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. He provides a way for us to be with him. And that's why Paul in Ephesians says we are blessed with every spiritual blessing. And it's why the apostles in Acts chapter 5 verses 40 and 41, you know, I love this scene. It says when they called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, and what were they doing? Rejoicing. They were having joy that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And of course, it's the name of Jesus. But James says, here's what we do. If we're not steadfast, if we're not patient, if we're not like Job, if we don't expect suffering, if we don't allow God to take us through our suffering, so often what we do is we play let's make a deal. In James chapter 5, verse 12, but above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any oath, but let your yes be yes, your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Here's what this means. How many times when you face a difficult situation or when someone else faced a difficult situation, did they say something like this? God, if you deliver me out of this, I will serve you, and you list places from India to Africa to the Philippines. We've all done that. We've all heard that. You know, I have friends that wrestle with alcohol, and, you know, when they get caught and they end up beating their spouse, they are in tears. They're sincere, and they say, you know, if you give me a chance, I'll never do it again. I had a friend that was addicted to sex, multiple affairs, into pornography big time. He kept begging his wife to take him back. I'll never do it again. See, there's two problems with that. One is, yes, they're sincere, but sincerity does not break the power and the chains of sin, does it? Two, they don't commit to an exercise program that strengthens their heart spiritually. They don't want to do the hard work that will actually transform them in Jesus. In other words, they don't do what God asked them to do so that when they're in that position, God can do what only He can do. See, we are spiritual beings that happen to have physical bodies. And yes, we'll get new ones someday. Now, I want to illustrate this in terms of some other churches. And I read this past week stories of churches not in America. And I have to admit that the stories I'm going to tell in the situations, I feel like a parent who tells those stories of starving kids around the world to motivate their kid eating Brussels sprouts. And I remember sitting there thinking, well, why don't you ship them overseas, you know? So part of me feels like, okay, I tell these stories and people are going to get glassy-eyed and say, well, it doesn't apply here. Read a story about churches in Iran this past week. And when they go to church and when they join that church, you know how you become a member here? You go to a class and it's all nice and wonderful. Over there, they have to sign a written statement that you are willing to lose all your property and are willing to be martyred for your faith. That's the membership requirement. You lose everything. In Iran, the evangelical church movement has five pillars for the church. Do you know what the fifth pillar is? Fifth pillar is embrace suffering for the glory of God. Now, this research I was doing, it said that Iran right now is one of the fastest even growing evangelical populations in the world. God is doing some incredible and marvelous things. And of course, it's an underground church. It's a church that can't be visible. It's a church that can't build buildings. It's a church that can't have Sunday morning worship services. But it's a church where people are saying, listen, I sign up, I may die. And God is moving in incredible ways. They're doing what God asked them to do, and God is doing what only He can do. A Christian from Iraq that visited the United States was asked about the difference between churches in America and churches in Iraq. And here's what they said. Here's the quote. Americans act as if surrender is a lifelong process where we slowly decide whether or not we give up certain things. Here we're required to count the cost, surrender everything up front. Otherwise, we cannot join the church. Different perspective, isn't it? Read a story about a lady by the name of Jen, just first name, in Africa. She works with kids. She presently is discipling over 250,000 children. And it's not nice, neat Sunday school classes like we have here and, you know, puppet shows and VBS and all those kinds of things. She turns them into little preachers. In 2017, these children went and shared the gospel with 169 unreached people groups. And again, we're not talking about puppet shows, songs with hand motions. Many of the villages they go into are animistic. And if you know what that is, it's, you know, just a lot of darkness, a lot of demonic activity and everything else. And I love the one story I read where they walked in this one village where children of the village were dying mysteriously. And no one could figure out why, not even the witch doctor. Yes, they still have witch doctors in some of these little communities. So what did the kids do? They went in and they prayed for hours. They just held a prayer meeting. And the plague stopped. And when the plague stopped, they preached. They preached Jesus. Imagine little kids running around preaching Jesus. What an incredible scene. They did what God asked them to do, and God did what only God can do. And many were led to Jesus. And this should not be far from us, because I think of Mary, a teenage girl that became pregnant with our Lord and Savior Jesus. I think of David, who took on a giant when an entire army cowered and feared. He was, they say, estimated he was between 15 and 16 years old. I think of Daniel, Daniel was taken away from his family, from his country, from everything he knew. He was thrown into a culture that was foreign, and they tried to indoctrinate him. They tried to make him like one of them. And he did amazing things. And God used him and them in powerful ways. They did what God asked them to do, and God did what only he can do. And I hope you realize those are more than stories. Those are possibilities. One of my favorite verses in the book of Acts is Acts 4:13. It says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished." And I love this phrase. "And they recognized that they had been with Jesus." The church in America, generally, it's all about us. When I do church consults and I go in to help different churches, I always start with two questions: if the church is in crisis. And a lot of times I get called in when it's in crisis. And so I put GBC in here, not because we're in crisis, but just to illustrate for us. First question is, what do people expect when they come to GBC? And it's always interesting. They always write down things like good kids program, good youth program, you know, coffee, all these kinds of things that are part of our luxury. Then the second question I ask is, what does God expect when you come to GBC? And usually around the table, everybody lowers their head because they know it's going to be a different list. And so when they start unpacking scripture, it's like, well, you know, we got to love one another. We got to be in unity. We got to forgive one another. And there's 29 of those one another. There's only two that are negative. That's it. The rest are all positive. That should tell us something. And the one negative is don't grumble or don't hold grudges. Of course, James reiterates that. And after they talk about that for a while, I ask them this question then. Are we called to do what people want or what pleases God? And then you got some more lowered heads, because so often in our churches, we design them around what people expect and not what God expects. And here's the point. God hates it when we underestimate the potential that he has for us. Amen? When we do what God called us to do, God will do what only God can do. And when you see churches that are fruitless, it tells you that people aren't doing what God called them to be and do. Because Jesus says, listen, if you're my disciples, you are going to bear much fruit. And we confuse fruit and success today, but that's a whole nother sermon. Part of my research, again, this goes back 20 years. In East Asia, there's a missionary. And when I say missionary, it's someone that is just indigenous to that population. We didn't send them over there. They weren't trained by us. They were someone in the church that was raised in the church, and they decided to reach people for Jesus in their country. In East Asia, this missionary reports following this statement. They said, I launched my 3-year plan in November 2000. The vision was to see 200 new churches in the next 3 years. I mean, that's pretty big, isn't it? They said, I reached that goal in 4 months. In 6 months, we had 360 churches, and 10,000 people were baptized. In 2002, China, that year they planted 15,000 new churches and baptized 160,000 new believers. And when you talk about church planting again, it's not buildings, because they weren't allowed to build buildings. This is the underground church. And I could continue the list. But let me ask you this question. Don't we all want to be part of movements like this? I mean, I love baptismal services. I love baptizing people because it talks about a transformed life. But when I read 10,000 people, I'm like, jealous. Come on. That would be fun, wouldn't it? So here's a question I have for you this morning. Have people ever been in disbelief about the patience and joy that you have in the midst of your trials? Has anyone ever been amazed at how joyful and patient you are in the midst of your circumstances with difficult people and your suffering? Or are you like the bumper sticker? Hey, when the going gets tough, the tough go, I'm just going to shop around. We're all going to face God sooner than we think. Amen? I think what frightens me is that in America, we become consumers of God rather than people who serve God. And what we've learned in America is that if we have the right music and the right speaker, we gear it to people's wants, they will come and we say, look at how many people are here. We must be successful. But raising up thousands of religious consumers is not success. We need to return to a God-centered theology rather than a human-centered theology. I mentioned the five pillars about the church in Iran. I mentioned number five, to embrace suffering for the glory of God. Would you like to know what the first four are? Here they are. This is what they build their church on. Deep commitment to prayer, deep commitment to the word of God, deep commitment to sharing the gospel. I look at number two, by the way, and I think in America, we are deeply committed to our technology and our cell phones and our iPads more than we are the word of God. And the reason I say that is because people get more excited when they get a phone call than when they open up the Word of God. Then number four, regular expectation of miracles. Now, I know some people get a little nervous when they hear that. And we talk about, yes, people get saved. That's miraculous. But why shouldn't we expect God to miraculously work in our marriages or in our addictions? Why shouldn't we expect God to experience, when we do what he calls us to do and to be, why shouldn't we expect and experience the things that are impossible for us and that are possible for God? And rather than fill our auditoriums with exciting elements that entertain people, and they leave excited even when God does nothing, why not fill our auditoriums with God working in miraculous ways, and the only explanation is that God is with us because we can't do this. Amen? I was reading the history of the church when I was on vacation, and I ran across this quote, and it fascinated me. It says, after Christianity became the official state religion of Rome in the wake of Constantine, 300 AD, the church became a place of privilege and prestige. And then it went on to talk about how this led to corruption, power, greed, and a loss of fruitfulness. So I'm going to invite the worship team up. We're going to close with a song. It's really a song that says, listen, yes, I will, okay? We do what we are called to do, and he will do what only he can do. But here's the question I leave with you this morning. When I think about trials, and I think about joy, and I think about suffering, the question I ask myself and I ask you this morning is, how can we in our generation kill the consumer mindset and replace it with a servant attitude that thrives on suffering for his name? How can we in our generation have an irrational love, a spirit-engaged unity, and because we are so radically different, the world sits up and takes notice and says, you know, they have been with Jesus. Let me pray for you. Father God, we celebrate your word. We celebrate you. And I know all across this auditorium, I think about situations and trials and circumstances that people face. Many that are not of their own choosing. And I pray for all of us, Lord, that we do what we're called to do, that and then you will do what only you can do. There are people here this morning that need a miracle in their minds and hearts, and I pray for that. Whether it's in their addiction, whether it's in their family, whether it's with a difficult person. And whether or not they change or not isn't the issue, but change us, oh Lord. Give us that unnatural patience and joy that just doesn't knock us off our feet. I pray, Lord, for GBC that we become a place. And every time we gather, whether here or in our homes, at our works, you show up because we have agreed to do what you called us to do. Lord, we pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. And everyone said, amen. Let's stand as we worship.